The Bible reading tonight comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it'd be great to have the passage open in front of you, Mark chapter 12, which Mark's just read for us. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for who you are. You are a speaking God. You speak in words that we can understand and that you, by your Spirit, help us to understand. We pray that you would do that for us tonight as we hear this part of your word, Father. Cause us to believe you and to rest in the words of the Lord Jesus, these authoritative words that speak of you and your character. And this we pray in his name. Amen. The power of words. Words can be used to rally people to a cause. We know about that at the moment with the US presidential election. You know, the news doesn't go by a night where you don't see, you know, Hillary and Donald out the front of big crowds of people using words to try and get people to vote for them. Words can be used in an encouraging way. Words that are spoken, that are, you know, encouragement to us, they can really build us up. They can really provide a great lift to us in that sense. Words can be used in a very damaging way. Hurtful words spoken in anger, nasty words spoken in spite. As a parent, I'm kind of really aware of the power of words. You know, I'll sort of say something to Josh, you know, like, let's, you know, play a game of cricket or something. And if we haven't done that by 3 o'clock, well, come on, Dad, where's the cricket? You know, like, the power of words. You've got to be careful about the words you speak when you're a parent, because they will come back to bite you. The power of words. And, you know, in the Bible, in the Gospels, as we've seen all the way through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus uses words. He uses words. And it's hard to miss that his authority is seen in the words that he uses, in his teaching. By his words, he commands the attention of the crowds. By his words, he stills the storm. And as we've seen, there are those who don't like what Jesus has got to say. They question the authority of Jesus' words. You know, their question really is, can you trust this carpenter from Galilee over the religious establishment, the Pharisees, you know, the Sanhedrin, the big wigs, if you like, of the religious kind of world? They question the words of Jesus. And you know, in 2016, maybe even we here today, certainly in the world around us, there is this questioning of Jesus' words, what he says. Is there authority in what he says? Is there integrity and truth in the words that Jesus says and teaches? Can the words of Jesus be trusted? When they are scrutinized, when they're put under the microscope, is there an integrity about what Jesus says, such that we can trust and believe him? And this passage is going to have a look at that very question. As we said last week, we're in the middle of a section of Mark's Gospel which kind of shows a few confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders and others. And here we have another confrontation. Verse 13, the Sanhedrin sends a delegation of Pharisees and also along with them Herodians to see Jesus. Now it's interesting that word sent, isn't it? Because that kind of indicates that it's not just a kind of a spur of the moment kind of thing. You know, oh, we'll just send these guys. And no, there's actually planning behind this. They're kind of trying to scheme. They're trying to work out the way that they can get Jesus and that they can nail him, you see. And we've seen that before because in chapter 3, verse 6, the people or the Herodians and the Pharisees, again, we see there went away from Jesus after having a confrontation with him to plot how they were going to kill him. Have a look later, chapter 3, verse 6. Now, the Sanhedrin, they send, first of all, the Pharisees. And we know these guys, don't we? They're the religious leaders. They're the establishment when it comes to religious authority amongst God's people. And from their perspective, they don't like Jesus at all. Because he treats their authority as no authority at all, doesn't he? He kept showing them that what they say about God is actually not the truth, is wrong. And they don't like him. The Pharisees are against Jesus. They don't respect Jesus because Jesus has shown them up too much. But second of all, we have the Herodians, and they were really sympathizers of Herod. They were supporters of the Roman rule of the territory of Judah. And so you've got to think in terms of politics here, politically. Okay, Jesus was seen as a bit of a threat. He was seen as a bit of a kind of an annoyance even to the Roman rule because he's starting to create a stir. People are following him. People are listening to what he says. And for any political leader, that becomes a problem because here he is, Jesus. He's becoming a threat. He's getting a following and so on. So we have the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're sent to Jesus. But what's important to see is their underlying motive, unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't recognize his authority. In their eyes, all Jesus is doing is causing trouble for them. And they've tried to discredit him, they've tried to call into question his authority before, but they've not succeeded. And so here in this passage we have another attempt. They've got another strategy. If Jesus' authority has been seen in his words, in the words that he has spoken, what they want to do is catch Jesus out in his words. They want to question him. They want to put him on the spot. And they're hoping that he'll say something untrue or that he'll say something unwise. And either way, they hope to put him in a position where they can discredit him. They can call into question the truthfulness and the authority of his words. They can show that his words are not true, then they can go a long way to writing him off. You know, as we've seen in the US presidential election, again, we've mentioned that before, it's not a nice thing to be caught out in your words, is it? Donald Trump, caught on tape, saying some, let's face it, very vile things. He was caught out on tape. But also the other side isn't sort of squeaky clean either. President Bill Clinton, and I can still remember this on the TV screen as a kid. He fronts the camera. He looks into the camera. And he says, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. That's what he said into the camera. But subsequently, about 8 months later, there was physical evidence that showed that he had. And he was forced to admit it. He was caught out in his words. And that's what these Pharisees and Herodians are trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to catch him out in his words. But you see, notice verse 14, the tactics. They don't come legitimately. They don't come honestly. They don't come openly. They're not interested in the answer. It's clear they've got ulterior motives. Because notice the buttering up. Notice the way they try to paint Jesus into a corner. Teacher. Teacher. Now, all of a sudden they've gone from this kind of confrontational sort of place to, no, actually we'll treat you with respect. Teacher, they say. Now, we know that you are a man of integrity. That is, you claim you are consistent with what you say. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. You claim that you will say whatever needs to be said without fear or favour. You don't mind who you offend. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You claim that you teach what God says, which is God's truth. And you see what they've done? They've really set him up, haven't they? Because after saying all of that, they want to put Jesus in a position where he has to answer. And they think that after all their scheming that they have the question, the knock-down, lay-down, mazair question, that's going to prove that none of those things they've said about him just then are true. They think they've got him. What's the question? Verse 14 and 15. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Okay. So that's the lay down mazair question that's going to discredit Jesus. You know, I mean, we have that saying, there are only two certain things in life, death and taxes. Of course you get to pay tax. You know, that seems a bit of a crazy question. Their knock-down, lay-down mazair argument or question is about tax law. But you see, it's really important to understand the context. Because the tax that they're talking about is a tax that is a Roman tax. And on the one side, you've got the Jews. And they were really upset about the tax. They really didn't like the tax. Because for them it was a symbol of Roman rule, and particularly slavery to Rome. And you think back to the history of God's people, they've got a real thing about slavery, don't they? Slavery in Egypt, exile to Babylon, God's promises that he would rescue and bring them out from under their enemies. And now here they are, they're paying a tax to a Roman government, to a foreign government. And your average Jew wouldn't have seen that at all as consistent with God's law, with the Old Testament. And so you see, they put Jesus in a position here, haven't they? Because if he answers yes, you do pay the tax, then Jesus has a major problem with the people. The crowds that have gathered and listened to Jesus are very quickly going to turn against him if he says, yes, you must pay the tax. But you see, on the other side, you've got the Rome or the government of Rome. And the Pharisees, for very likely political reasons, were supportive of the tax. And the Herodians, who were supporters of Herod, they definitely were supportive of the tax. And so then, if Jesus answers, no, you don't pay the tax, equally, he's got a different problem. Because being a Jew under Roman rule, he's at worst committing treason, isn't he? Saying you don't pay tax to the government. Rome is not going to look on that too well. So here he is. Yes or no? Do we pay the tax? Or don't we? If he answers yes, he's in trouble. If he answers no, he's in trouble. And the Pharisees and the Herodians think, we've got him. We've got him. But no. No. Verse 15, Jesus has them pegged. He's always one step ahead of the game, isn't he, Jesus? Because he knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. He knew that they came to him with all sweetness and light, and yet with a sting in the tail, trying to discredit him. He knew the hypocrisy. He can see the trap. And in a masterful kind of way, verses 15 to 17, he goes about answering their question. In effect, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity about the nature of human government and how that relates to the ultimate rule and reign of God, the creator of all things. They wanted him to answer yes or no. If he did, they've got him. But Jesus answers, in a sense, not yes or no, but both and. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it," Jesus said. And the denarius was really the coin that was used to pay the tax. And Jesus sort of holds up the coin and he says, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Caesar being the Roman ruler. And you see, again, at the time, to have your portrait, your picture on something, was to say that it was ultimately yours. It's backed by who you are. Similar to today, if you have a Facebook account, your profile picture says that's your Facebook account. It's got your picture on it, you see. And so on that basis, Jesus says, give to Caesar what ultimately belongs to him. Essentially, and we'll have a bit more of a look at this in detail in a moment, Jesus is saying there is within the purposes of God a place for human government. There is within the purposes of God a place for human government. But, Jesus says, that government is ultimately under the sovereign control and will of God. Because he calls on the people to give to God what is God's. There is a place for human government. And yet God is the ultimate ruler. He is the one who stands above and over. And he is the one ultimately who brings that human government into power. And so you think about that answer. He is recognizing the legitimacy of the Roman rule, the tax, it's legitimate. The Herodians can't complain with that. But he is also saying that the purposes of God, God's promises to his people, his sovereign lordship over all things, is never questioned. The God of Israel will always prevail. And sometimes he uses foreign governments to bring about those purposes. Again, the Jews can't be unhappy with that. That's what the law, the Old Testament, says. God in the Old Testament did use foreign governments to bring about his purposes in the hearts and lives of his people. You see, it's brilliant. It's truthful. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they try to discredit Jesus. They try to bring him down. But not possible. Not possible. In fact, if you look at verse 17, they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. They had tried to discredit him in his words with a knock-down, lay-down Messiah question. And Jesus responded with an even greater knock-down, lay-down Messiah answer, which silences his opponents and leaves them in awe of him. You see, we asked the question at the beginning. Can the words of Jesus be trusted? And the answer is absolutely yes. He will always say what is true. He will never be tricked into saying something unwise. He's always careful with his words. He demonstrates that all those things the Pharisees and the Herodians said about him in verse 14, those things they said with malicious intent, are in fact true. He is a teacher who teaches with integrity. He is not swayed by men like the Pharisees. But he does teach God's ways in accordance with the truth. And that for us, friends, gives us great confidence, doesn't it? When all sorts of people around us would try and discredit Jesus and his words, would try and say the things Jesus says are not true, would try and trip him up, so to speak, challenge what Jesus says. Oh, you can't say that. That's so intolerant. Oh, you can't believe that. That's so old-fashioned. Oh, you can't say that. It's so inconsistent. No, actually, the message of this passage is that Jesus speaks in line with the truth. It is ultimately Jesus who speaks in line with reality. And we, as his creatures, as his creation, must align ourselves to him. It is Jesus that speaks God's truth, and no matter what the unbeliever will charge him with, none of it will stick. The question for each one of us is, firstly, will we believe the words of Jesus? Over popular opinion, will we believe his words? When what he says doesn't seem fair to us, will we believe his words? When our thoughts are confused or angry or we are distressed about what he says, will we believe his words? Will we rest in the consistency and the integrity and the reliability of Jesus alone? Or will we look to something else? Someone else. Jesus' authority is shown in his words. We as people accept and delight in those words as the ways of God, and we rest in those words even when everything else would say not to. Think of it this way. When the Lord Jesus returns, everyone will stand amazed at him. And his authority will be seen by everyone. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they wanted to start an argument. But on the last day, there will be no argument. There will be no discrediting him. There will be no challenge of Jesus. There will be amazement at him, because he will be shown to be the ruler of all. His words will be shown absolutely true and trustworthy. I want to conclude with this. You may be sitting there thinking, that's a big claim this passage is making. That Jesus' words are absolutely true. Yes, it is a big claim. But what is this passage actually teaching about the truth of God, about who he is? This passage is really teaching that there is none other, no other ruler than God himself. It's teaching us about the nature of human government in relation to God. And you see, verse 15 and 16, he bases that around the coin. Whose picture is this? Whose inscription? Caesar. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, And by saying that, he says there is a place for human government. Romans 13, those governments are established by God himself for the good order of society. There is a place for human government appointed by God. But you see, here's where things go wrong. And it's evidenced by the denarius coin. Jesus talks about the portrait of Caesar and also the inscription. And the coin, as one of the commentators says, had the picture of Caesar, but also this inscription. It portrayed the emperor as the semi-divine son of God Augustus and the goddess Livia, and bore this abbreviated inscription: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus, and Pontifex Maximus, or head of the priests, on the reverse. Bottom line, Caesar, as the ruler of Rome, thought he was some kind of god. He thought he was God. But this is the point of this passage. No human government ever takes the place of God. No human government ever takes the place of God. Because Jesus says, verse 17, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. Human governments, any authority really, only takes its place under the ultimate and the final, eternal authority of God himself. God is ruler without equal. You see, that, friends, is why Jesus' words carry so much authority. Why they are so trustworthy. Because Jesus, sent by the Father, the Son of God, the ruler of all, Jesus speaks these words, and he speaks the truth of God himself. Because God's word carries the authority of the God of the universe, who has no rival or match, no one will catch God out ever in his words. No one will ever discredit God. God will always stand true. How does this sort of play out in our lives? Let's take an example. When the government says, for your safety, don't speed, listen to the government. Because there's a place for government within the rule of God. And the government says, don't speed because you're going to have a crash and that will hurt. But when that government starts to try and usurp God's authority, when that government, for example, starts to call things that are not marriage, marriage, when that government starts to take things that God calls murder and says those things are not murder, then we as believers will stick with God. Because he is the ultimate authority. He is the one who has ultimate sovereign rule over all things. You can trust Jesus' words. We must trust in Jesus' words and rely on him. Because Jesus is ultimately God, the ruler without equal. Why don't you join me as we pray? Your word says, our Father, there is none above or beside you. You are indeed a holy and a righteous God. You are the one who brings governments or puts governments in power and brings them down again. You are the one, Lord God, who sovereignly rules over all things. And we praise your people that we would trust in your sovereign rule. We pray that we would be people ultimately who have a confidence in you, Lord God, that even when the government of this world would say things that are opposed to you, that we would stay with you. Help us to do that, we pray, because that is our right response to you, our Heavenly Father, God who is Lord and sovereign over all. Lord Jesus, thank you that your words are indeed trustworthy and true. Help us to believe the authority of your words. You teach us what is real. So enable us, Lord Jesus, to believe you, even when we find that difficult. Help us to believe you because we know that you are good and that you are loving and that you want what is best for us, your people. Thank you for this part of your word, our Lord God, that teaches us more of your character. Help us to live in the light of these truths, we pray, as we go into this week. And we pray this, our Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.